fellowship. Good to have Brother Mike Mullins with us here today. Appreciate him being here. Okay, we're talking in the book of Hebrews. And we're in the third and fourth chapter. The first and second chapters, the writer is just trying to present that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah, and that he's higher in position of any other creature, and that he's came to this world, and his status as far as his soul and life changed in that he took on the form of man to be our example and suffer and to overcome sin, become our high priest. And this book is written to the Hebrews, so and it seems to me, even though the book doesn't declare it, I still don't think any Jew that hadn't accepted Christ would have a hard time being convinced by this letter. But I think it's to the Hebrews that to help solidify and confirm their faith in Christ as the Messiah. If you'll notice in the third chapter, it starts off with wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So he's writing to people that are a part of this calling, holy brethren. That word holy means sanctified or set apart. So he's writing to fellow Hebrews who have accepted Christ. But you have to remember, when this was written, the persecution was on heavy, and there's many trying to pull people out of and persuade them against Christ. We mentioned how in chapter 3 that the writer, you know, it mentions that here where he says, consider Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in his house. For this man was counted more worthy or of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he that hath builded the house has more honor than the house. He goes on to say that Moses was a faithful servant, but Jesus is a son over his own house. In other words, he was the builder. He's the builder of the house. The house is his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast. Verse 6. So, but then in verse 7 it says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Or that word provocation means the provoking of God, when Israel provoked God in the wilderness, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempt me and prove me and saw my works. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. This here in verse 7, where it says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice," he's quoting there from the 95th Psalm. If you turn back to Psalms 95, because the writer, who I think was Paul, is making a, he's trying to make a point out of this quotation. And of course, the Jews would have been aware of this, of Psalms 95, because he's going to use this as a proof that the Lord spoke of a rest that hadn't yet been found or hadn't yet been accomplished. So in Psalms 95, it says, "O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if we will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my works. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they do have, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." The writer in Hebrews is making a point here that several hundred years after the wilderness journeys of Israel, that the Holy Ghost prophesied through David in this psalm that there is a day, today, if you'll harden not your voice. In other words, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, he wouldn't have mentioned another day if they had accomplished this rest back there. Well, let's go back to Hebrews now and again read in the 7th verse, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith in Psalms 95, today if you will hear his voice." In other words, he's saying this was a prophecy that was given forth of the Holy Ghost of the day that we're living in back there in the Jewish world, or in the end of the Jewish world, in the early church. "Harden not your hearts in the provocation." He's quoting all that. And then verse 11, let's see, verse 12. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today." He's using that word out of Psalms 95, capital T-O space D-A-Y, today is the day of the Lord that they were living in then. You almost have to get the understanding that they've been taught this. He's just reiterating it because he's just hitting the high points here. And it would be difficult to just out of this letter understand all this. You'd have to assume that these people have been taught about what day it is, and it's today, and that there was prophecies concerning the day of the Lord that they were in. Anyway, he goes on, "While it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." While it is said, again, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. He's putting forth a comparison here. They did enter into the land of promise, those that believed. Those that didn't, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. But he's going to make a point here in chapter 4. He continues on and he's making a point that them entering into the promised land wasn't the rest that God was talking about. It was just a type of the rest. He wouldn't have talked about another day if they had found it back then. So in verse 4, he continues on. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we, which have believed, do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall not enter in my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all of his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing this place again in Psalms 95, where it's prophesied that today, if you won't harden your hearts, is in the day of provocation. He's making this point of entering into rest, and he's making a point that the Holy Ghost, through prophecy, prophesied of a day that was beyond the day back there. And therefore, he's saying that it wasn't talking about that back there, or that the fact that the Lord prophesied of a rest or a day differently. Let's go on, because he says it. Verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, in Psalms 95, in this prophecy, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today. After so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. It's a point that he made about God resting on the seventh day. He's saying here that this rest that David's talking about, or that was prophesied, is the fact that you're going to have to cease from doing your own works or doing your own will. Brother Weiniger asked the question, or made the statement, that he doesn't fully understand the word rest, and if they enter into rest, what does it mean? What are they doing? I thought, you know, when I was reading this over, I thought, it's going to be hard for people to get, for you to get the understanding of well, the entering into the rest, to me, that part of it's simple. But to understand the way this is put into words, or the way it's written, it's difficult. The coming to the understanding is a little bit difficult. But the rest he's talking about is entering into a Sabbath. The Bible, we teach the receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost is entering into, that's when you yield your will over to God and give up doing your own thing, being your own head, your own God, and you stop doing whatever you decide to do. You let God direct your steps and begin to order your life. And of course, the end of that process is perfection. The end, that's what he's headed toward. That's what he's teaching here. The end of the process is to where you finally quit doing your will. You're doing God's will. Like Jesus said, I always do the will of my Father. Well, that's one of the things here in this very, very chapter. If you look in verse 11, it said, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Let's see what verse it is. Verse 3, back up to chapter 4, verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said. So, that almost would make you understand that was talking to people in a divine order, not a church that's in a restoring process. Because it sounds like they're saying, those of us that believe, we've entered into rest. Well, and then he goes on to say that he that's entered into this rest has ceased from his own labors. Well, I guess we could say that, you know, we've entered into the rest of God if you've accepted the Lord, yielded your will over to him, but you hadn't really entered his rest until you finally overcome the human nature and the human mindset of, you know, doing your own will, making up your mind what's right for you and what's wrong for you. You know, I was talking to the Lord the other day about that, and I said, Lord, I was trying to convince God, any of y'all ever done that? That my not full understanding of his will concerning what I was talking to him about justified the fact that what I was doing or my mindset on it was wrong, that he shouldn't judge me for it. I felt like the Lord said right back to me, it doesn't matter if you understand it or not, you'll still be judged by your actions. Because sin is sin. Your will is your will, and you will be penalized for doing your own will and not doing mine. It's just, you reap what you sow. If you reap, you're doing your own will, if you sow it, you will reap for it. I understood that principle of righteousness. I just, you know, maybe, I don't know if the Lord spoke that back to me or just my mind of knowing that jarred myself back to reality. That doesn't mean that God's unfair. He's not unfair. It's just true that we suffer with the flesh. It's something I'm trying to learn. You know, I think everybody that lives, you know, to be older will admit that, well, you either will admit it or you haven't learned anything in all the years you've lived. But I think when you live, you know, a certain amount of time, that you pick up enough knowledge and information in this world through experience and learning that about God, I'm talking about people serving God, that God loves his people. And he will work with you no matter where you at or what, you know, what level of growth you're in or how mixed up you are. It don't matter how goofed up your life is. God will still take you and try to help you. You know, that's still not, let me tell you something, it's not a good crutch to carry. it's better to learn the ways of God and live it than it is to live on a crutch of, you know, always doing our own thing. Or, I was thinking this morning, you know, I'm sorry, but I do think about things, and sometimes I get aggravated at saints, you know. But the scripture came back to me where Paul said, you know, I'm to spend and be spent. You know, you can teach people all you want to teach them, but if they disobey or don't do right or don't face up to responsibilities of the Christian life, you have to love them and treat them good, even though they may not treat you good. You know what I mean? Sometimes ministers just have to accept that. And you do too as saints. Because coming to this church, people are going to do wrong. Some people are going to do you wrong. And you got to love them anyway. You got to treat them good no matter what they do. And sometimes that's hard. Sometimes I have conversations with saints that they never will get to hear. You know, because I tell them what I want to say, and then I get a hold of myself and tell them what I know I'm supposed to tell them when I really talk to them. I'm having less and less experiences like that, but I have to admit I've had them. Anyway, let's get back to this rest of God. What I'm talking about is what I was talking about there is your own works. But to spend and be spent is to enter into God's rest, to give yourself in this life. And so, you know, to understand God, like, I'm not going to mention any names, but I sat under a minister that he did some things that devastated people's lives. I mean, it absolutely devastated, tore a church all to pieces. You would thank God. I thought, God, won't you stop this man? But you have to understand God's ways. God is, number one, you have to consider how many years this man worked for God and labored, and how much mercy, grace he laid up. God's not fast to judge anything. Because that man, if he could have turned, he could have turned them people. Go ahead.
At this point, this is a good point to ask you this. Is like David was a God loved David. But there's a big difference between that time and this time. In this case, he didn't have the Holy Ghost. And all them people were still judged by their sins and whatever, I'm sure. But now, is it not more serious or more devastating as we are here? We've got the Holy Ghost. And are we not more in danger or in more, you know, responsibility?
Let me tell you something, Brother Weiniger. There's a lot of people today that have the Holy Ghost that weren't near as, or today are not near as close to God as David was. They're not near as mature in God as David was. Having the Holy Ghost is like, you know, and not using, it's like having a $100 bill in your pocket and never spending it. You know, just because we have the Holy Ghost, now the message of grace and really fully understanding Christ and the plan of God in Christ is far, it's beyond. However, I don't have a lot of doubt that David understood that there was Messiah coming and that there was a greater salvation and covenant that was in the future to come. They had hope of that. There's a lot of people today got the Holy Ghost. They're no more trying or dedicating their life really fully They don't really understand God's order. There's a lot of things that's happened. We're living in a critical time because there is a lot of casualties in the restoration work. There's a lot of casualties, and God's well aware of it. God is aware that there's casualties and that there's people that's been hurt. Sadly, but truly, it has to be. It has to be. For the church to be restored, God is dealing with humans, and humans make mistakes, and they're not. Haven't come to a full understanding. Now, the bottom line to what you've mentioned, it's true that there is a greater responsibility on our part because we're living in a greater day, but it would depend on what level your growth is in God, because they're, I'm not sure I could compare myself with Job. I mean, I think that man needed to receive the Holy Ghost, and it wouldn't took him very long to overcome sin. I mean, this man had a perfect heart towards God. When I really evaluate myself, sometimes I have to hold my head down. I feel like I'm failing God in areas. But of course, our heart, that was the thing about David. David, he had a heart towards God. He may not have had all the discipline to corral his fleshly desires, but what God saw was his heart. And then you see God did make an exception. I mean, under the law, David should have been killed for what he did. God not only didn't kill him, he left him in as king. He even used him as a prophet after his sin. He evidently found a place of repentance with God, and it superseded the law. There was a place that his heart touched God that was deeper than the law, the penalty of the law. And we don't find that very much in the Bible. See, there's things like what I'm talking about right now that will help you come to the realization that nobody's been eternally judged except those that sat under an eternal judgment seat in the early church. God's children all, Brother Leninger was right, they all have to stand before a Supreme Court. And they will have to, they'll have to hear the whole truth, the whole message of God, and they will have to respond to it and overcome sin. If they hadn't sat, I still say we have not ever had a full judgment seat of Christ. We don't have it restored yet. The early church had it. You sit under that back there, it would perfect you, and if you were slothful or didn't respond properly, I don't think there was any hope for you. I think you were eternally judged, either life unto life or death unto death, just like Paul said. Now, down here, God is, he's moving us into that place of judgment. It's still, a difficult time because people get frustrated with this message. It's a frustrating thing. We're still projecting something out into the future that's not here yet. And, people want to hear that, we're here, we're moving on. But you really don't want to hear that if you don't want to be judged eternally, if you're not ready to enter into this rest of God where you really, truly have the power of God to live above sin and cease from your own works. So, anyway, this place of rest he's talking about. He's moving towards showing it to be perfection in what he's saying here. Okay, then he says in verse 11, let's read that again. Well, first let's read 10, because that explains what this rest is. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. In other words, you've finished. You've finished doing your own will, and you've entered into rest. The work of God's finished in your life. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, why? For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder. That just means the separating of the soul, spirit, and body, joints and marrow. We're made up of body, soul, and spirit. And the word of God will show you what's in your flesh. It'll show you what's in your spirit. It'll show you what's in your mind. The word of God will, it is discerning. The word of God will reveal to you if your thoughts are right or not. It'll reveal to you what kind of spirit you have, and if it's the right spirit or wrong spirit. And it'll reveal to you if you've let your fleshly body rule you by not controlling and keeping it under. You got to keep your flesh under. You can't go with the desires of the flesh. And that's what he's talking about. In this entering into rest, it takes knowing that the word of God is sharp. It will judge. It will discern. It will help you separate and understand your whole makeup and how sin works in your makeup. Neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight. See, the word of God will reveal it. That's one of the things in here that we have all kinds of trouble with. Because in here, there's not a people anywhere that you're ever going to be a part of that isn't going to reveal. Your life's going to get revealed in here. You're going to get run up a flagpole. Your spirit is going to be found out. Your case is going to come up. And people's going to watch how you react or respond. I'll use Brother Leninger's words on that. In other words, we delve into the Word of God, and God reveals so much to us about the Word of God that it lets us see every facet of a human being. Now, you can be like the children of Israel. You know, you can say, put a veil over your face. I am not looking on this. I am not going to be revealed. I'm not looking at myself, and I ain't looking at this. I don't want to look at it. That's what the children of Israel did. They wanted Moses. They wanted a veil over his face so that, in fact, let's just go there real quick. I got time to do that, I think. It fits right here. So in 2 Corinthians 4, I'll tell you something on the God of this world that you probably ain't never heard. First, let's look in 2 Corinthians 3. In 9, it says, for the ministration of condemnation be glory, if the ministration of condemnation, which he's talking about the law, be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. He's talking about the difference in the law and grace. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. In other words, he's just saying that the glory of the Old Testament doesn't have any comparison to the glory of the New Testament. For if that which is done always was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of God could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. In other words, they couldn't look to the end of the law, which pointed to Christ. They couldn't look on the glory of that glory back there of Moses' faith. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. See, in other words, there's a lot of things hidden in the Old Testament writings. It takes revelation of the Holy Ghost to get it. But that veil was took away in Christ. It was revealed in Christ. Everything that was hidden in the Old Testament was revealed in Christ, and the writers of the New Testament showed out of the Old Testament. That's where Paul got all of his teachings. He taught it right out of the Old Testament and revealed what the meaning of it.
That's
men. That was in Christ.
That's men.
Uh-huh.
These people that are refusing to accept types and shadows in the Old Testament, are they the people that's kind of blinded, the ones that's got the veil over their face?
Yeah, hold that thought just a minute, or you're going to miss what I'm going to tell you right here. Just hold that thought, and we'll get back to it. And it says, but unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. See, in other words, they still will not open their minds and let God touch them and reveal that Jesus was the Christ. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now let me finish my point. Huh? What? Oh. Nevertheless, when it should be turned to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Okay. Now, in chapter 4, therefore, he's continuing on his talk here, we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. He's still talking about that has a veil over it. It's hid to them that are lost. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The God of this world right there is God himself. It's not sin. It's not the devil. He's talking about this veil. If you go back, see, look in verse 13, chapter 3, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look on to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For unto this day remains the same veil. See what it says over here? In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds. Why? Because of unbelief. God's hidden. You can't see the glory of God if God can't reveal it to you. In other words, if you can't receive revelation and you will not look to truth. I wouldn't dare say this if I thought they'd ever hear it. I've got a brother and his wife, and they're precious as they can be. They love God. They serve God. They both got the Holy Ghost. They do not want to talk to me. They don't want to say nothing to me about the Bible because their minds are blinded and they've got a veil over their face. They do not want to hear anything different than what they believe. And their minds are blinded. Who did that? God did it. God, if you won't open your mind, God will let you stay blind. I mean, God will accept the responsibility for that. But some people don't want, in other words, don't show me anything that I don't want to hear or don't want to look into. the god of this world, in whom the god of this world has blinded their minds, of whom which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For God, verse 6 says, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light. You know, I know I've heard teaching all my life that the god of this world is a devil or sin or unbelief. But if you take this in its context of chapter 3 and chapter 4, you almost have to admit this is talking about a veil put over people's face who won't open their minds, who won't receive truths, who cannot be counseled, you know. You know, so that's a blindness to say, you know, I'm not open to question. I'm not open to be, you know, for it to be revealed my spirit's wrong or my mindset on something's wrong. But this message of Christ, the Word of God, now back in Hebrews 4, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Even to the piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul, spirit, joints and marrow, and this discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's Hebrews 4:12. Neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight, verse 13, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him in whom we have to do. No, it's God's not looking at somebody and saying, I'm zapping you with blindness. He's blinded their minds because he's put the Word of God out in a way that they cannot receive it if they don't. It takes the Holy Ghost to touch them. If they're not really willing to receive revelation from the Holy Ghost, it's spiritually discerned. Go back to First Corinthians 2, where it says, "I hath not seen, neither ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things God's prepared for us." For it says, "This is spiritually discerned." You can't receive this in the flesh. You can't receive it in the carnal mind. It has to be revealed by the Holy Ghost. And your minds are blinded until God can touch you. You've got to have a heart to want the truth. You got to say, God, judge me no matter what. I don't care how humiliating it is or what I got to go through. I want to be corrected. I want to be fixed. That has to be your heart. And if you're saying, you know, like Sister Jill, she sang it here a few times. She sings that song, "There's a room there in my heart that even I won't go." You know, I ain't going in there. We ain't dealing with that part of my life. You know, I don't want no preacher dealing with that part of me or anything else. I don't want anybody. You know, it's tough. Some people, I mean, if you try to tell some people what's wrong with them, brother, they bow up at you and you make an enemy for life. What is it? What did Solomon say? He said, "He that rebukes a fool will receive a blot." Sometimes it's hard to decide who's a fool and who's wise. Who can I tell that they need fixed? Something in their spirit needs to be fixed. Well, hey, I'm in the same basket as y'all. Somebody's got to tell me what's wrong with me. I got to get fixed, just like y'all got to get fixed. I may not like it, you know, but I hope I can remain in a place where God can talk to my heart and men can say, "Brother Smith, here's something wrong with you. You need to work on." And believe me, I've been told that more than once. So, you know, and I try to consider all of the, anytime somebody, even some of you saints, you know, when y'all bring things up to me, it's hard to be corrected, you know, by saints, but I still have to consider, is that true? Am I like that? I realize I'm human. I can't fix everything about me that you don't like. There's some things about me I may not have to fix, and you may not never like it because it's just part of my personality. But overall, I got to love you and you got to love me. We're brothers and sisters. And we can't use our faults to diminish and run down or be malicious about it. This has got to be righteous. It's got to be God. You know, in other words, I can't really deal with your case unless God's ready to deal with it. Judge nothing till the Lord comes. I'm not supposed to just be working on your case unless the Lord is working on it, you know. So, anyway, hold fast our profession. Okay. Verse 14. We're naked before God. 13. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. It's amazing how he ends this mentioning Christ as the high priest, and then in the next chapter he's going to delve into the Melchizedek priesthood and the two immutable things. We got to deal with that next week. All right. Any questions or comments? Or oh, brother, did I clarify your? Yeah, God's not. He's not just zapping people with blindness. It's they're blind. You can't understand this with the carnal mind, and it has to be spiritually revealed. But the Word of God. Once you become a part of this holy calling, but we have to stay in this place of entering into this rest. We've got to continually be saying, God, I want your will. I'm open for you to deal with me. I want you to lead my life. I don't want to do my own will. You know, I'm staying faithful. I'm going to keep learning. I'm going to keep working at it. And so there's a rest he spoke of in David that we must enter into. All right, God bless your hearts. Uh-huh.
I have a question for future consideration.
Okay.
After my close encounter with that copperhead yesterday.
Uh-huh.
When God created the earth, the Lord, and he said everything was perfect. He gave Adam dominion over everything. But then he said that the snake was the most subtle of all things. Why did God create snakes? What was the purpose of that snake that was not under God, Adam's? He was not submissive to God, Adam. What was the purpose of that snake?
Okay, that's a good future consideration. We certainly don't have time to go into it right now.